Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, as we began last Lord's Day, when we first opened this text, this is out of a very dark day of God's judgment upon his people for their sin. In the context of that, Isaiah promises in Isaiah 9, light will dawn, joy will come, because a conquering king will be born. And he says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he will be the government. It will rest with him. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Many of you know that Isaac Watts wrote that hymn. Isaac Watts, if you know a little of hymn history, is the famous hymn writer who was born in the 1600s. He came into the world in a time when there were very staunch rules in the church about the kind of music people used in public worship. It was argued that God's people should sing only the Psalms in his time, because that was good enough for the people in the Old Testament. It should be good enough for us as well. And so they would take all of their hymns and psalms, and they would take these ancient Hebrew texts and sort of fit them sometimes awkwardly into English tunes. And the music often became very cumbersome and ponderous. And Isaac Watts grew up not liking this at all. He began to think about the fact that the music didn't reflect the joy of the Lord, which should be in the hearts of God's people. Well, Isaac Watts had a gift for poetry. He could make up rhymes very quickly in his head. In fact, once when he was a small boy, Isaac's father had gathered the family around for a family prayer time, and Isaac's father was praying. And if you're in a Puritan culture in the 1600s and there's prayer being offered, you'd better like be on your face. You know what I mean? And Isaac Watts was like a normal boy, like you would see any normal boy. And he thought of something funny and he began to snicker during his dad's prayer. The funniest times are when you're not supposed to laugh. You know what I'm saying? And you can't control it. And Isaac's father stopped and said, "Why are you laughing?" He probably said, "Why dost thou laugh?" or something like that. And it was because he had thought of a funny rhyme. And Isaac told his dad, "A little mouse, for lack of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." Well, this show of irreverence during family prayer was not something his father wanted, and he grabbed his son and headed for the woodshed, or whatever they did with small boys back in the 1600s. And Isaac Watts was frightened. He cried out, "Father, Father, mercy take, and I will no more poems make." Which I don't think had the effect that he was looking for. But I'm glad that Isaac Watts was undaunted in his poetry making. And he grew up writing poetry and many wonderful hymns which expressed the joy of God's people. He was one of the hymn writers that broke out of that mold that they were in. And we have several of Isaac Watts' hymns in our own hymnal. We sing them all the time. You don't even look down probably to see that they're Isaac Watts hymns. "I sing the mighty power of God." We love that hymn. "O God, our help in ages past, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die. When I survey the wondrous cross, Jesus shall reign." And this wonderful hymn, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." It's a hymn based on Psalm 98. And many of you were here a few weeks ago when, in a couple of services, we talked about Psalm 100, the Thanksgiving Psalm. Well, we always talk about Psalm 100 around Thanksgiving. I'm sure every church reads it. But Psalm 100 is likely a psalm calling for the earth to come with gratitude and enter the courts to worship her King. because the Psalms leading up to Psalm 100 speak of the reign of God over the earth. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty, Psalm 93. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, Psalm 95. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, Psalm 96. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble, Psalm 99. And Psalm 98, which forms the basis for Isaac Watts' text, Joy to the World, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Did Isaac Watts intend for this to become a Christmas song? Almost certainly no. Watts lived in a time of the Reformation when the celebration of Christmas, are you ready for this, was outlawed by many people because it was considered in the Protestant world a Catholic holiday and therefore something that the scriptures did not command. They said anything we do in the church has to be in the scriptures, and they didn't see Christmas as part of what the scriptures are saying to do in worship. And so there were actually laws against Christmas. And when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he actually entitled it The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. But I'm intrigued with the fact that this song, Joy to the World, which expresses the coming of a king, when Christmas began to be celebrated in the Protestant church, became one of our best loved Christmas hymns. Why? Because as we began to see last Lord's Day, the king was born, a child. I mean, Isaiah could have said in Isaiah 9:6, a king is coming. He didn't have to mention the child. But he did. He focuses on the birth of a child in this text. A child who will be born. And as we learned, it was common in the ancient world for royal children, when they came to the throne, to adopt throne titles or ascension titles or throne names, which would speak of the nature of their rule. We looked at some of the throne names last week when I introduced this idea. Isaiah is giving us, in a sense, the throne names of the coming king. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These names show Christ to be a remarkable, eternal king. But these names are more than that to us. They define the character of the Christ whom we can know today. For the same divine person who was born King of the Jews also became head of the church, and his perfect character is expressed in his name. In fact, everything he is, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, everything he is everything that we need. What do these royal titles teach us then about the character of Christ? And how do they encourage us today? Well, last week we looked at the first one. Christ is a supernatural counselor. That's how I spelled it out. Because that's the essence of the phrase, wonderful counselor. Wonderful here is a word that really means supernatural, something that's beyond the natural. His royal administration would defy logical explanation. And we read in Isaiah 11 some more particulars about his reign and how supernatural it is. Counselor is one who makes decrees which will certainly come to pass. One who gives his word and his word is kept. We have a wonderful counselor. And as we saw, it is imperative that we follow his supernatural counsel. A counsel in a divine word which reveals to us what is really going on. Every time we open the pages of Scripture, God is pulling back the curtain and showing us what really matters, what is really going on, what we really need to pay attention to, what he is doing, and how we should respond to it. But this morning, in the minutes that we have remaining, I'd like us to take a step further and consider the second royal title, the El Gibor, the Mighty God. And if you're using the outline in the bulletin this morning, you'll already see that I'm expressing the essence of this royal title by saying that Christ is a divine warrior. A divine warrior. Now, why would I express it this way? Here's why. First, I want you to notice that this title is an obvious reference to the deity of Christ. He's the El Gibor. And El, if you know a couple of Hebrew words, is short for Elohim. That's the standard word in the Old Testament for God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is king, and this describes the nature of his rule. He rules as God. He is the El Gibor. But if you look closely at this title and the others, there are other titles which express his deity: Supernatural Counselor, Everlasting Father. Those are expressions of deity. And so it's not unusual for these titles to express deity. The key to this royal title, however, has to do with the fact that he is the mighty God, the El Gibor. The word Gibor, translated mighty here, has to do with having magnificent strength, or with prevailing, or overcoming. And almost every time this word is used in the Old Testament, it's used in the context of warfare. It's a word that has to do with the strength and vitality of a successful and mighty warrior. And so while the Messiah will rule as a supernatural counselor, he will also rule as a divine warrior. And that would certainly be fitting in the context of Isaiah chapter 9. Remember why there is gloom and darkness at the beginning of the chapter? If you were here last week, God is going to bring the Assyrian army down on a rebellious people. And as we saw last week, and I detailed a little bit of the history of Assyria, they were a cruel and mighty army of warriors. I mean, if you were a son born in the Assyrian culture, you were raised to be a warrior from your birth. They were there to conquer the world, and they would do things to kill and torture people that would strike fear in the hearts of everybody in their path. That is why Isaiah 11 says that in the king's reign, he will fight for his people. Out of this time of gloom and anguish and darkness brought upon God's people by an oppressing army, Isaiah says a king will be born who will be a divine warrior. Isaiah 11:4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The image of the Messiah as divine warrior is also fitting because God has always functioned as the divine warrior for his people. The Israelites lived among warring nations in the ancient Near East who were vying for power, which meant that often God's people had to fight or be destroyed. And also the Lord used his people as an instrument of war against other nations he wished to judge. And so the Israelites were often at war. And in such a nation, it's not surprising that their God, the true God, Jehovah, is often depicted as a mighty warrior fighting on behalf of his own people. Every army had its champion. Every army had champions that would come and fight, and they would rest their hope in that champion. But for Israel, their God was their champion. Remember young David's words as he faced the giant Goliath? Now, let's remember, Goliath was, by our measurements, 9.5 to 10 feet tall. He probably would have been in the NBA if he were alive today. He wore a bronze helmet and a full body suit of scale armor next to his skin, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. In today's terms, it means that Goliath wore 125-pound Under Armour. He even had the little symbol that you see, okay? You thought that was new. It's not. It's from the ancient Near East. He had a mammoth sword and an iron tip on his spear that weighed over 15 pounds. This was the Philistines' champion. This was their warrior. And he called for a champion from the Israelite army to fight with him. But when the Philistine giant saw David coming toward him, the Bible says Goliath despised him because David was just a kid. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, the scripture says. Goliath said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." This is known as ancient Near Eastern trash talk. It's kind of what happens when football teams get together like Clemson and USC, except on a much more heightened scale, and the stakes are much higher. But what happens next in the story is a microcosm, a miniature picture of all of Israel's battles with foreign powers when they're trusting in the Lord to deliver them. David answered the Philistine giant, And he said these wonderful words, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." And the Lord honored David that day and delivered Goliath into his hand, just as David said, because he recognized one thing: the Lord was his divine warrior. And that's because from the very beginning of Israel's history, the Lord has always fought for his people. I'm going to look at a couple of texts really quickly this morning. If you'll turn back further in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 14 for just a moment. Exodus chapter 14. This is really, in the days that Israel was formally becoming a nation, the first great victory that the Israelites won. And they won it with no weapons. They were defenseless, trapped in an impossible situation strategically. They were pinned against the Red Sea, remember? The wilderness was behind them, and they were hemmed in by the walling cliffs on either side. And the army of the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, the Egyptian army, was bearing down on them, rushing swiftly, angry, ready to annihilate them. If anyone needed a champion, if they needed a warrior to fight for them, it was at this moment. It was Israel, and the people were terrified, and they cried out. But this is what Moses said to the people in Exodus 14. Look at verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will be silent." And as we know, the Lord caused the Red Sea to open, and the Israelites fled to the other side, but the Egyptian army ran in after them to slaughter them. And God slowed them down. There's a lot going on in this text. In Exodus 14:25, notice it says that God was clogging their chariot wheels. And by the time the unwitting Egyptian warriors realize what's about to happen to them, all of a sudden they're out in the middle of the Red Sea. There's wall on either side. God's people were safe. They began to cry out, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And when the Lord destroyed them all by turning the mighty waters back on them, drowning them all. If you look at the beginning of Exodus 15, Moses and the people sing this song. They sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." And then what does he say? "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Years later, Joshua is preparing the people to enter the promised land, where they will face their first battle against the people of Jericho. And Joshua was apparently alone near the city, and he looked up suddenly to see this stunning figure with a drawn sword standing before him. And Joshua was probably stumbling back. I always imagine more than what the text says, but I mean, I would be stumbling back trying to get my sword out, and I probably couldn't. If it was a gun, I'd shoot myself. But he's kind of on his back, and all the scripture says that he cries out, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the figure answered, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come," he says. And Joshua, in a posture of worship, receives his orders for the battle directly from the mouth of the divine warrior himself. And as we follow the ministry and history of God's dealing with his people, we find that the Lord, the divine warrior, is ever defending his people. We could talk about Deborah and Barak in the battle against Sisera, Gideon in the defeat of the Midianites, Hezekiah in the city of Judah. I love that story. They're surrounded by the Assyrian army, 185,000 men led by a profane man who tells them that God's never going to deliver them. They might as well just give up. And in one night, the angel of the Lord goes through the camp and they're all dead, all of them, without even a battle, because the Lord, their warrior, fought for them. No wonder Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Do you realize this morning that our Lord, the child in the manger, born to be king, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, he's our defender. He defends us. He's a divine warrior fighting on behalf of his people. But there's one battle that the Lord fought for all of us that I think is the most significant. And I want to glimpse it for just a moment if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll end here this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15 that when Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, he, it says, disarmed the authorities and rulers, the rulers and authorities. And he's talking here about the spiritual rulers and authorities, the hosts of darkness. He disarmed them and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. The people who stood near the crucifixion on that day could see many things happening with their eyes. They could see the priest who had condemned Jesus mocking him. That's what's going on. This is what the Gospels tell us. Priests are mocking. Finally, they had put an end to him. They put up with him long enough. His claims of being Messiah were over. His delusions about being the Son of God could have no more sway over the minds of these people who don't know anything that are following him. Ha, you say you're the Son of God? They mocked him. Where is God now if he'll even have you? Let him deliver you. People could also see the soldiers who paid little attention to Jesus. Here's another insurrectionist, they probably thought. Another troublemaker, another Jew who has to be killed. We nail them up all the time. They probably didn't think anything of it. People could also probably see Mary, Jesus' mother, with John standing nearby. Their hopes dashed, their hearts stricken with grief. And they could see those in the crowd who had heard him teach, perhaps those who had been healed by him, perhaps those who had had their dead raised by him, looking sadly on, wondering with confusion how a blasphemer could have seemed so assuredly to have come from God. To all who looked on, Jesus looked like he had been defeated. He had done battle with the Jews and with the Romans. And to all appearances, he had lost and was now suffering what Rome's foes suffer, dying in agony after a battle, nailed to a cross. But Paul says there is something more going on that day than all of them put together could have even imagined. Paul says here in Colossians 2, the real battle was being waged on that cross. Satan and his host, filled with demonic glee, rushed upon Jesus to finish him that day. At last, Satan had won, they thought. They had defeated God. They had foiled his plan, and they flung themselves upon him. But had they known the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus seemed weak and helpless and defeated, but he met their onslaught as the divine warrior with infinite eternal power, and he crushed them all. And Paul refers here to Jesus in terms of a mighty warrior, triumphant in battle. He stripped his enemies. That's what the word means. He stripped his enemies and our enemies of their armor and weaponry. He put them to public shame, Paul says, which means he held them aloft for all to see. Or maybe it means that he led them as captives in procession, as a mighty king would do after he had defeated his enemies, in order to triumph over them. Though he seemed weak through his cross work, Jesus Christ won the decisive and ultimate victory for our sins and justification before the Father over all of the hosts of darkness. Satan and his hosts are now today defeated foes. And today, for those of us who are in Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, and that's what makes all the difference. If you know Jesus Christ, the devilish weapons of Satan are ineffective against you. He doesn't have to have the victory. It's already won. The victory of our divine warrior means that all of our sins are taken away and we stand before God forgiven. For in his death, Paul says in Colossians 2 here, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus conquered our enemies, those foes of darkness who would condemn us if they could, who would keep us from following the Lord if they could, who would make us forget what Christ has done for us so that we live helpless, defeated lives if they could. But because of what Christ has done, we are wrestling with a defeated enemy. Do we really believe that this morning? A defeated enemy. He no longer has any power or sway over us unless we let him. And this is what Christ accomplished for us. And that is why we are secure in him. If you're a believer, you are now united with Jesus Christ in his death, and you can step forward in your life and trust God. You have nothing to fear. You are righteous in the sight of the Father. He loves you and desires to fellowship with you. And that is the victory that Jesus Christ won for you. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, it is a wonderful day to embrace Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and rose again, and it is simply by placing your faith in that death for sin and resurrection that you can know him and begin a wonderful relationship with him and know him for all eternity. And I and any number of men and women and even some mature young people here would love to take the scriptures this morning before we leave and show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Isaiah affirms for us with joy, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That child is a divine warrior who conquers all of our enemies, our arch enemy, Satan and his forces, and renders him powerless for those of us who cling to Christ. I'm not aware of all the sins, struggles, or the struggles with worry or doubt or other troubles that you may be facing. We're needy people. We always come in together and we say hi. And I love the fact that at Bethany, in our membership, you can say, how are you doing? And somebody will say, pretty good. And somebody could say, really? Well, let me tell you about it. And we can have those kinds of conversations because we're needy. We need the Lord. And so we don't know what everybody is going through. But I do know this. If you are a believer in Christ, you can step out in obedience and faith. You can do God's will. You can be joyful. You can be loving. You can live in hope because the weapons of our enemy are no longer powerful. You do not have to wait for the war to be finally over. In fact, somebody said the war is over. There's just a cleanup now. And eventually we're going to meet in the new heaven and the new earth and rejoice over the battle. But you don't have to wait for everything to be finally over, dreaming of a day when you will be completely free from sin, but living like a defeated person in the meantime. Christ's victory has made it possible for you to know victory now. You're not living in the promise of something Christ will do. You are living in the promise of something he has already done. The Lord, who is the divine warrior for his people throughout the Old Testament, rescuing his people from physical death because of all of their enemies, became through the person of Jesus Christ the divine warrior to rescue them from spiritual death. When the child, the Messiah, came to earth, he came as the mighty God, the El Gibor, the divine warrior. He came to do battle with the forces of evil. He came to take on Satan and the powers of darkness. He came to conquer death. He came to save us. Joy to the world. The Lord has come.